Thanks, Dan. Thanks, Sam, for reading so clearly to us. Good morning, everybody. Please keep your Bibles open at John chapter 11, but before we read together, we're going to pray. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you in your mercy that you've brought us here together today around your word to rejoice in the victory of the Lord Jesus over sin and the grave. We give you praise, Lord God, that you are a God who raises the dead. We give you praise, Lord God, that on account of the fact that you have raised Jesus from the dead, we can look forward to our own death with that confidence that we too will be raised to eternal new life through the wonderful salvation that our Lord Jesus died to win. So we pray that you would help us to rejoice in that. We pray that you would renew our hope today. And I pray that if there's any here this morning that don't know Jesus as their Saviour, that you would awaken faith in their hearts today. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ray alluded to it in his prayer. We live in troubled times, don't we? Or have you not been paying attention? Jenny went to the shops and was told that there's not as many Easter eggs selling this year. Evidently, the person at the checkout said that they think it's because people are spending money on perhaps more important things than chocolate, hollow chocolate at that. I want to give you six words before we go any further, six words to take into the rest of today and the rest of this year and the rest of your life. It is finished. He is risen. It is finished. That's what Jesus said, John chapter 19, on the cross. It is finished. The whole work, everything that needed to be done to restore sinful people like us with a holy God, it's done on the cross. It is finished. He is risen. Now, the great Alec Mattia says that's almost like the amen of God the Father to Jesus. It is finished. It is finished. Yes, says God the Father. He's risen. It's done. It's all good. Everything necessary has been accomplished. Now, thinking about troubled times, the great C.S. Lewis was once asked to write a short piece on how people like us should live now that the atomic bomb had been invented. He wrote this in the 1940s, not long after the detonation of the first two atomic bombs by the Americans in Japan to end the Second World War. So he began his short essay, "How are we to live in an atomic age?" I'm tempted to reply, "Why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking village when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat at any night, any hour of the day or night. Indeed, as you were already living in an age of cancer, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation." So we're living in difficult times, and occasionally you'll hear people say that they're unprecedented times. Well, they may be unprecedented in our experience, because we've lived through very good times, but they're not unprecedented in the history of the world. And we need to keep them in perspective against the fact that humanity's greatest problem is not the atomic bomb or the blocking up of the Straits of Hormuz. Humanity's greatest problem is that we will die. Hebrews chapter 9 says it's appointed for man once to die and then to face judgment. Whether your life is long or short, there is a terminus point. You will die and you will meet God. That's the biggest problem that you face, not whether petrol's gone to $3 a litre, not whether you can afford Easter eggs. The problem of death in our reading from Isaiah is likened to a veil or a covering. It's like a shadow that follows us around. Now, a few years ago, I bought a book of William Shakespeare's quotations. I thought they might come in handy in sermons. I looked up to see how many references there were, because there's a very handy index that when you're looking for a topic, it tells you to go there. And as I looked at the index, it occurred to me that the biggest single entry category in this dictionary of quotations is the subject of death. So there's over 36 references throughout this dictionary of quotations to death. By contrast, there's 15 to life. There's 30 to love, but death is the winner. So in a book of a treasure trove of quotes from the great William Shakespeare, The number one category of quotes that he thinks that preachers like me will use is about death. Now, death's an awesome thing. I've been with people as they died. It's a truly awesome thing. It's final. There's no coming back. Death always seems to come at the wrong time. It's an interruption. I'd say it's a rebuke. It's like a slap in the face to people who think they'll live forever. The Bible joins in on the commentary, and the Bible, at a number of places, personifies death. It speaks of death as though it's a person. And so in Isaiah we read that death has an insatiable appetite. It has an appetite that can't be quenched. Jeremiah likens death to a burglar that sneaks through your windows. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says death's an enemy and it stings. So how do we live under the shadow of death? How do we live under the veil that's spread over all the nations? Well, we're going to find out today. John chapter 11 details one of the Bible's most famous deaths. It's not famous because Lazarus was anything special. This is all we know about him, that he died and was raised again. He didn't do anything extraordinary. His life was made extraordinary and historically memorable because Jesus intervened in the seventh of his wonderful signs. So chapter 11 of John, starting at verse 1 there, we see that we're introduced to Lazarus of Bethany and his sisters Mary and Martha. Now, you can read about them elsewhere. In fact, if you want to know more about Mary and Martha, you need to flip over to the next chapter, chapter 12 of John. And so we read that Lazarus is ill, and in verse 3, the sisters send word to Jesus. There's no suggestion they're asking for Jesus to do anything. They're not asking him to show up again and help. But by sending word to him, clearly they think that he can do something. Now, they know that he's been put at risk in Jerusalem because the previous chapter says that the Jews were talking of stoning him. So perhaps they were reluctant to ask him to come back because they only live 2 miles from Jerusalem. But they also knew, because of previous incidents, that Jesus could heal with a word and at a distance. So we see that in John chapter 4. Jesus' authority over illness was so complete that he only had to speak and it happened even if he was remote from the person who was ill. So news comes to Jesus, we're not quite sure how, but news got to him, and when Jesus heard it in verse 4, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now that's a very interesting statement, given all that we know that happened after it. This is not an illness that leads to death, and yet it did. Lazarus died. We only have to read a few more verses on. Didn't Jesus know what he was talking about? Well, he did, and he wants to lead us into a deeper understanding of what death means. You see, Lazarus' death was going to be like a theatre, and in that theatre was going to be displayed the glory of God and the glory of Jesus as the Son of God. Now, this idea of glory is a big theme throughout John's Gospel. As you read John, as we preach it, you'll hear it over and over again, but here's a paradox. The resurrection of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, would bring glory to Jesus, but would lead to Jesus being killed himself. But then when you read into John 12, you'll realise that it was Jesus' death that was the ultimate means of his being glorified. Now, only a God like the God of the Bible could pull off something like that to bring glory out of a criminal execution, and yet he does. So verses 5 to 17 show us Jesus' time management skills. We read there in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So we realise that Jesus was someone who had friends and they mattered to him. Remember, this is the Word who's become flesh. This is the eternal God who stooped down into human experience and taken on a body, and Jesus had friends. Jesus liked people. So verse 6, when he hears that Lazarus is ill, he doesn't drop everything and move. He stays 2 days longer where he is. That's puzzling. Now, where is he? Well, he's across the Jordan at another place called Bethany. It's not the same town, He's where John was baptizing. We read that at the end of chapter 10. But then he said, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said, that doesn't seem like a good idea. Remember the last time we were there, they were talking about stoning you. So that was at the Feast of Dedication in chapter 10, where they tried even to arrest him. So Jesus again gives us a very puzzling answer. He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? This is verse 9. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, back in those days, they had no clocks. So they reckoned that the night lasted for 12 hours and the day lasted for 12 hours. In the longer months, when there was more daylight, they just divided what amount, you know, the amount of daylight into 12 equal sections, the same as at night. But the day was when work was done. And so people started work as soon as it became light and they finished when it became dark. So what Jesus is really saying here is that there is just enough time to do the work that I have to do. Jesus will not be rushed. He will not be hurried. He knows that there are risks in going to Jerusalem, but they will not deter him from his mission to bring glory to God. Now, his own personal 12th hour was not far away. And yet he went to Jerusalem because he had to keep working because he wanted to bring glory to God. In verse 11, we're not told how, but we read there that Jesus says to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'll go and awaken him. Now we read on and we realise that when he says he's fallen asleep, he means he's died. We're not told how Jesus knew. I think it's probably just that he knew because he was God. I think this was supernatural insight. There's no record of anybody coming with the news. But he uses the idiom of sleep as a euphemism for death. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Now that's an idea that you'll hear in the poets and even in songwriters like Bob Dylan. Sleep is a temporary death. Every time we go to bed at night time, we close our eyes, it's like a short death. It's an intimation that God has built into the way we live that we will die. Now the disciples misunderstood what Jesus meant by this, and they thought that Jesus meant, they probably thought he's getting better. So why do we have to go at all? But then Jesus makes it very plain for them because they're a bit slow. And he says, no, Lazarus has died in verse 14. And then he goes on and he says, for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. So he says, let's go. Let's go back. Now, Jesus clears up the misunderstanding that they had about the idiom of falling asleep. And what he says really now tells us that death is actually a blessing. There's going to be blessedness that comes out of Lazarus' death because it's going to be an instrument that Jesus uses to prove who he is to the disciples so that they will believe. And that's the whole point of John's gospel. He wants us to believe. He wants us to believe like he'd become a believer. And so when they got there, they find that Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. So Jesus waited 2 days, then they went on the road. And by the time they got back to Bethany, where Mary and Martha were waiting, Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. Now, that's an interesting statistic. The Jews had a superstitious belief that after death, a person's spirit would hover around them for 3 days. And after 3 days, it was impossible that the person's body would be reunited with their spirit. So after that, the separation was irrevocable. So what we've got here is impossible plus one. Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. So verses 18 to 27 is where we're introduced to the fifth of Jesus' famous I am sayings, where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now you'll read there in verses 18 and 19, Jewish burial customs or Jewish mourning customs. It was customary that people would go and join the bereaved people in their house. So Mary and Martha are there. And lots of Jewish people went to them to console them. That was customary in those days. It was customary that you would wait in the house for the comforters to come to you. Now, they had complicated mourning rituals. They buried the deceased on the day of the death, and so the mourning took place after the burial. For 7 days, they had intense mourning, where loud weeping by everyone was expected. Even the poorest of Jewish families would have been expected to hire 2 flautists and 1 professional crier just to make sure that the death was properly grieved. Then after the 7 days of this mourning, you would have 30 days of quieter mourning. So it was quite a process that Jesus was entering into here. But instead of staying home, verse 20, when Martha hears that Jesus is on the road and coming, she goes out to him. Now in chapter 12 of John, we read that the people went out with palm branches when Jesus goes into Jerusalem. Martha is anticipating the triumphal entry. She goes out. She wants to pay Jesus the honour of not waiting for him to come to their house, but to going to him. And she says in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, that's a statement that sounds like disappointment. But then there's confidence that comes in this. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you. So in reply, Jesus says to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. When you go to bereaved people, it's very important that you choose your words carefully. Don't give them false hope, and don't just sort of try to smother over their grief with a little polite band-aid. Jesus wasn't doing that. Now, Martha says, look, I know about the resurrection. I believe in it. Most Jews did. We know that the Pharisees believed that at the end of all things, God would raise the righteous to new life from the dust. The Pharisees believed that. The Sadducees did not believe that, but most Jews did. And so Martha was amongst those. She believed in the possibility of resurrection, but she thought it would come not in life, but at the end of all things, when God returned to judge the world. But in verse 25, look at this. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus is announcing here that he is the key to the greatest problem that you and I have, that we will die. He says, I am the resurrection. He is the embodiment of all that it means that God will raise the dead one day, that death will not have the last word. He, standing with Martha right there on the road, is saying, I am the key to a glorious eternal destiny. And it comes from believing. It comes from believing in him. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. In other words, there's 2 ways that we need to think of death. It's like a sleep from which we will awake if we believe. He says, do you believe this? And Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. Now, Martha's anticipating the very conclusion of John's gospel here. That's what John wants all of us who read his work to believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. Well, Martha's confessed it. She believes. She believes, like was written in Psalm 118 that Ray read earlier on, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. Well, the story goes on, and when she said this in verse 28, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. So Mary gets up and goes out from the house and away from the mourners, and they all follow her, which means that there were numerous witnesses for the miracle that was about to take place. So verse 32, when Mary comes to Jesus, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's the same as Martha said. They thought that the physical presence of Jesus would have prevented this tragedy, especially in view of the fact that Jesus loved them all. Well, when Jesus saw Mary weeping And the weeping there is weeping of deep and bitter sorrow. And the Jews who had come with her also weeping, so they're very sorrowful as well. Jesus was deeply moved. Now that's an interesting expression there, because elsewhere in the ancient world, the word that's used for deeply moved is used for the snorting of an animal. Have you ever heard a cow or a horse snort? Jesus was moved in a way that made him snort. He was greatly troubled, we read there. That means he was disturbed inside. Now, William Barclay, in his commentary on these words, says this. He says, an involuntary groan burst out of Jesus. He trembled with deep emotion. Jesus was a real human being who, when faced with the reality of death, was deeply moved by it. Now, was he angry at the thought of death? Maybe. Was he angry at the mourner's unbelief? Hard to know. But another commentator says that Jesus bristled at this evidence of death, knowing that he was shortly going to do something very real about it. So he asks where Lazarus is. They say, come and look. And then we read verse 35. Jesus wept. Now that's a different kind of crying. The crying that we've read about so far is borderline hysterical. The word that's used for Jesus weeping means that he shed a tear. He cried quietly. He was moved and he shed a tear, but it was not that desolate, wailing agony of the weeping that he was surrounded by. It was a quiet tear that shows that he identifies with humanity, because he's the Word who's become flesh, but he's not overcome. Well, the Jews noticed the tears on his face, and so they say in verse 36, see how he loved him. Now, this is an extraordinary idea in the ancient world, because the ancients had the idea that God was so far out there, he couldn't be touched by the regular things of human life. And here we have God in the flesh shedding a tear for the death of someone he loves. Now, friends, you need to take hold of this, because this is our Saviour. This is Jesus. He's not remote from human experience. He's been touched by it. He cares about you. He wants to enter into your experience. He wants you to lean on him when life is hard, but he gets it because he's been at the grave. See how he loved him. And so we get to the seventh sign. Verse 38, Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. He sees this stone that's been rolled in the way, and he says, take away the stone, and Martha objects. She says, he's been in there 4 days. The King James Version captures this quite clearly. Lord, he stinketh. Odour's pretty polite. We expect by now that the body is smelly and probably dematerialising. Jesus said to her in verse 40, didn't I tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus looks up and prays. That's a phrase that turns up quite often. He's looking up and praying. He's asking that God hears him, just like happens in Psalm 118. And then he cries out with a loud voice. He's been crying quietly, weeping quietly, but now he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. It's a command. Now this, friends, is the voice on earth of the one who John has told us in chapter 1 is the one who created the world and everything in it. Chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the creator of all that is. The one who brought something out of nothing is now bringing life out of death with a word of command. Lazarus, come out. Now think about that. I've heard of people who have stood over graves and commanded their loved one to rise. And I've heard of some instances where they've gone to the media, so confident are they that their deceased relative will be raised, that they say, and I heard of a funeral once where the media gathered to watch while they'd been told that someone was going to be raised up, and it didn't happen. Imagine this. Jesus makes the command, Lazarus come out, and what happens? The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Now put yourself in the shoes of the observers. There were lots of people who'd come to help Mary and Martha with their mourning. They'd got up and followed Mary thinking, what's she doing? Let's go with her. They come to the grave. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. What happens? Lazarus come. If you're in the crowd, what do you think? Smelly Lazarus, bound up with putrefying cloths. Help him out of those, says Jesus. What do you think? That's extraordinary. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Now, here's something to think about too. What happened to Lazarus? Well, you can read a bit more about him in chapter 12. He had dinner with Jesus. So we know he had a good appetite. After that, we don't hear anything about Lazarus. Now, I want to challenge you with this thought on Resurrection Sunday. If it was important for you and for me to know what happens next in life after we die, don't you think God would have commissioned Lazarus to write a book? I want to be so bold as to say, if you ever visit a Christian bookshop and you see one of those books that tell you about somebody who's died and gone to heaven and come back with a message from God for you, ignore it or ask them to remove it from sale. It won't help. Everything we need to know is in the Bible, which we believe by faith. But I reckon if anybody was going to write a book about that, it would be Lazarus. And if God wanted us to know, I reckon he would have commissioned Lazarus to write it. I don't think those books are helpful at all. So I would plead with you to ignore them. If you want to know about the life to come, read the Bible, and if you want to know even more quickly, come and talk to me, because I could give you a potted summary. Ray would know it too. He's pretty good on this stuff, so talk to Ray. But the heavenly tourism books... Another thing we need to know about Lazarus, friends, is that all healing is temporary. No matter how extraordinary a healing might be on earth, it will come to an end. It'll be terminated by death. There will be a generation that doesn't die. That's the generation for which Jesus returns. But until then, all healing is temporary. Anyway, the last little section of our reading. Many of the Jews that had come with Mary believed because of what they saw Jesus do, but some didn't. Now, that is extraordinary. A smelly dead man has been unwrapped, having spent 4 days in the grave, and there's a huge crowd of people there, and some believe in Jesus, and some say, we better go and tell the authorities. And when the authorities hear about it, they go, this is threatening our security. The Romans might come and take away everything that's precious to us, including the temple. We better kill him. And so there is a direct line drawn from Jesus' extraordinary seventh sign, the sign that shows that eternity is breaking into the present. There's this straight arrow drawn from that to the cross. It was because of this miracle and because it could not be refuted that the Jewish authorities decided the only way we can deal with this man is to kill him. And in God's sovereign providence, that became the means by which our sins could be forgiven. So what are we to make of all this? Well, I believe that miracle actually happened. I believe that Lazarus was a genuine human being that Jesus cared about, who died, who was smelly, and who was raised after 4 days. But what does it mean? Why is it a sign? What's it a sign of? We used to travel, Jenny and I, with the family quite regularly back to the Wimmera, where I started my teaching career. And as you entered the town of Horsham, back in the 80s, they had a sign up that said that Horsham was the home of Kevin McGee. name ring a bell with anybody? So you could well ask, who's Kevin McGee? And that would be a good question. The sign's not there anymore, but Kevin McGee at one stage was a very well-known motorcycle racer. He competed in 36 motorcycle Grand Prix. He won one of them in Spain in 1988, and he came third in the MotoGP World Championship. So it was worth a sign. You're driving into Horsham, home of Kevin McGee. Well, the sign's not there anymore. Because people like you wouldn't be impressed if they drove through Horsham and saw it. Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, if you look it up on Google Maps, you won't find it. Because it's not called Bethany anymore, it's called Al-Azara, the village of Lazarus. It's been a name change. Something quite remarkable and extraordinary happened in that place that is commemorated even down to the present day, the village of Lazarus. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Witnesses were there who said, yes, it happened. It was a sign. What was it a sign of? You see, no one really expected the Messiah to raise the dead. They thought that the Messiah would bring God's kingdom to the earth and that the end of all things, God would raise the dead, but it wasn't linked to the Messiah, which is why Martha seems not to have understood what Jesus was talking about, nor the disciples. Jesus said, the point of the sign, the point of the raising of Lazarus, the four-day dead smelly man, bringing him out of the grave was a sign that he was the Son of God. And so he said, it's good for your sake that I wasn't there, so that you may believe. Now Shakespeare, in one of those quotes that I mentioned before about death, he said, death is like a country from which no traveller has ever returned. And that's true, isn't it? That's from Hamlet. Except now there's a traveller who has returned. And so what this means, this sign is an indication that death is not the end. Death is like sleep. A traveller has returned from this mysterious land, from the great unknown, the undiscovered country. And it prefigures the fact that Jesus too will be raised from the dead. And Jesus says, so will we if we believe in him. So his is the voice that brought creation into being. His is the voice that can restore life because he is the life, even out of death. And because of that, Jesus can begin a future that's free of tears. He shed a tear out of sadness for his friend's departure, out of sadness for his friend's frail humanity, even though he knew he was going to raise him. So Sam read before from Isaiah 25, and it talks about the day of the Lord, the day when Yahweh restores everything to what it should be. And it's likened to a feast with beautiful food and rich drink. But amongst other things, we read there, Isaiah 25, verse 7, that God will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces. How will he do it? Through his anointed king, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And Isaiah 26 carries on in song, in celebration of the day when Yahweh puts everything right. And Isaiah 26 begins, in that day this song will be sung. And down to verse 19, it says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. What is your future? You will die. Will you be raised to glorious eternal new life? Yes, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, God's anointed King, who came to be salvation and the resurrection and the life. So friends, today, believe the sign. Believe he is the Christ who suffered for your sins and was raised on the third day, and have eternal life in his name. It is finished. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, write these eternal truths deeply on our hearts and help us to live in light of them so that we can live free of fear, complete in our confidence that you are a good God who will one day restore all things so that we can enjoy a future free of tears. We thank you for Jesus, your Son, our Saviour, the one who is the Word who became flesh. He took on frail flesh for the sake of dying for our sins. We thank you for his obedience, even to death on the cross. Please help us to live in the light of his resurrection every day that you give us breath. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.